turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. You say, well, why are we in the Old Testament reading the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy? We're going to take a break from continuing to look at the New Testament occurrences of the New Covenant. And because the ladies are away and we want them to be here with us when we continue on, when we get into Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, looking at the New Covenant, as it's mentioned there, the New Covenant for the church. I've been doing a lot of reading. I've been telling you this about the Lord's laid on my heart, the concern about the written word, His written, authoritative, 100% accurate written word in the original autographs, and authority, the inerrancy, and how it's been undermined. But what we're going to look at this morning is there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon has said in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new. We're going to go back to the very beginning and see that right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden till this morning. The Word of God, the revelation, both spoken and then written, have been attacked. And we need not fear. And we need not yield to the phony baloney attacks that scholastic individuals with degrees, with PhDs, which you know what PhD means, piled higher and deeper. You can get all kinds of degrees and know nothing, know absolutely nothing of reality. Oh, you know a lot of stuff, but stuff that just leads you astray. Anyway, enough of that. Let's go ahead and read. We're going to read the 13th chapter here, and then we're going to look at just one verse out of Isaiah chapter 5. So if you want to quick put a finger in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 is what we're going to read. You do that, I'm going to start reading Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the or the wonder comes to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God, he's proving you. You're going to go along with this? You know better. He's proving you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. Now remember, this is to Israel who is under law. And you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. Verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You want proof of who the Lord your God is? You people went through it. Don't be stupid and think that that was nothing or that was yesterday. By the way, we have Old Testament scripture that tells us for centuries afterwards, the nations around Israel were still remembering what their God had done to Egypt. In the middle of verse 5, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in, so shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. If your brother, the son of thy mother, or the son, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. I'm getting two pages here. Which you have not known, you nor your fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, near unto you and far off from you, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Everybody on the earth was serving their own ideas of deities. And by the way, you can corroborate this with or coordinate this with Romans chapter 1. After they knew God around the time of the ark, after coming off the ark, they glorified Him not as God and they went their own way right away after God had destroyed the whole human race because they had done this. So, these nations near you, far away from the other end of the earth. Verse 8. You shall not consent unto him nor hearken unto him. Now, these are these people that are close to you. Kin, relatives, close friends. Neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust away from the Lord thy thrust you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. If you shall hear say in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from you among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then shall you inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain, and such abomination is wrought among you, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cat and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and you shall burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord your God. And it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to your hand. That is, you don't take any spoil, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion upon you and multiply you as he has sworn unto your fathers. When you shall listen to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. Then over in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, Isaiah says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we have been for the previous 3 weeks. We've examined chapter 3, but we pivoted off of the last few verses of the previous chapter, chapter 2. And remember verse 17, the last verse in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, the reason that Paul was describing and emphasizing and comparing the difference of the new covenant with the covenant of law was there was life in that new covenant. The old covenant, it was a good covenant as far as it went, but it couldn't cause anybody to do it. So it ended in death. So you have a covenant of life, a covenant of death. The reason that he gets into that in chapter 3 is because of what he said, the last thing he said in verse 17. For we are not as many, or as the many, which corrupt the word of God, but we are out of sincerity, but we are out of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. What a difference between these false teachers. These false teachers had a couple of things, and this message this morning all is focusing on the accuracy of the complete word of God and how men have undermined it since the beginning of time, since the beginning of mankind. These false teachers here that we've looked at, they corrupt their commodity, which is the Word of God. They do it for gaining money, support, Rolexes, cars, houses, all the accoutrements of materialism, of the world system, they yield to an enemy, one of the three enemies of the believer, the world system, and that's they're fighting after that. So what they do, they make merchandise of the Word of God for that purpose and for converts to their viewpoint. And you can only get the money if you have the converts to give you the money. So that's what they're after, essentially. And they're motivated by Satan. We're going to see that in different passages that we look at today. But they have authority by written letters of paper. That's where their authority comes from. So they come into a church like Corinth with these letters, and they pass themselves off as authoritative, even to the point of undermining the actual authority of a real apostle, Paul. Well, we have here in the second paragraph of our introduction about today's false teachers. Today's false teachers, they have written letters of commendation, and they're called diplomas or degrees. And they come from schools of quote-unquote higher learning and in subject matters of humanism. Human philosophical speculations. I think this looks right. This seems to be reasonable. So on and so forth. Human opinions. Human rationalizations. By using their five human senses. Anything that their senses do not detect is suspect. And so that's the criteria to judge what is true or false. Everything that I've been reading in these books, these higher critics, and like I said, they've been here for a long time, but what we have experienced in our quote-unquote day and age, our era, is higher criticism of these quote-unquote scholars. And we'll point out more about them when we come toward the end of the message. What we want to look at right now is the history of these attacks upon God's revelation that's recorded in the Old Testament. We really don't need to turn to them, but we have them written up here. Satan, that's where it's all come from. Satan is the one who tempted Eve, who yielded to his logic, his logical solicitation to evil. She didn't look at it that way. She bought into the program, bought into the sales pitch and everything. Adam, on the other hand, he bought into the sales pitch by looking at the result of what happened to his wife and realizing he had to choose either her or God. And Satan knew what he was doing in working with Eve first. And so his attack was this, in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1. He says this, Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree? Now, end of story. She just said, yeah. And then he goes on to say, well, he knows that in the day that you eat, you will have... Not, now he's adding things from a different perspective, an unrevealed perspective from that's not from God. And this is where it all starts. This is where Eve yields. Adam makes a choice between her and God in the condition that she's in. And voila, both of them have fallen, have experienced what Jehovah had told Adam, the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you can eat any other tree. Oh, fine. But the day you eat of this, dying you shall die. And the implication from that Hebrew phrasing is there's an implication of multiple deaths on two levels. They didn't die immediately physically. They continued. In fact, Adam lived for 900, let me guess, I'm trying to think of chapter 5. I think it was 930 years. That's a long time. No, he didn't die right away, physically. But when he did die, and death, remember, isn't cessation, it's separation. And he was separated from a relationship that he had with God. And he died spiritually. In the realm of his human spirit, there was a separation. And that's when he, at that point, when he disobeyed, he developed instantaneously a nature that was bent toward self, not toward God, but toward self. And then you can go and see the 18 works of the flesh that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5. And from Adam till today, everybody has those propensities of the bent of their nature, their fallen nature. It's called a sin nature. And so all of mankind, all of their progeny, all of their offspring were born with that particular bent of nature. You go on in chapter 4, the first 10 verses, and you have their first offspring, Cain. And Cain doesn't pay attention. Now, we don't know. It doesn't tell us per se that they were told how to bring an offering before the Lord. But the implication is there because their parents had to be clothed with skins. Remember the choice of clothing that they had? The first start up, they used the rayon, the man-made fabric of plant material. They covered themselves with leaves. And God says, no, that's not sufficient because of what you've done is so absolutely, eternally significant that that a life has to be taken in order to provide for your situation. And so God killed animals, took their skins, and clothed them. And the boys, when they grew up, they were raised with animal skins. The oldest boy, Cain, had a problem with that. And let's move on. He brought an offering of plants, of fruit. His brother brought an offering, a blood offering, of from an animal that was pleasing to the Lord. Cain's offering didn't please him. Now, whether he knew the specifics or not, or whether it was simply something that he should have understood from how he was raised and what happened to his mother and father, at least after he had done this, and the Lord wasn't pleased with his offering, the Lord offered him a solution. And what did Cain do? Well, he begged to have protection, and so on and so forth, because he had, he didn't beg for protection. The Lord did protect him. But he refused to listen to the Lord. And then you move on. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, after the flood, after you've taken care of the outcome of human depravity up to the time of the flood, where only 8 people survive, right off the ark, and here you go to Romans chapter 1, right off the ark, they had an implicit desire to do things their own way. And so, right, and why is that? Because what they brought on the ark, even though they hadn't yielded to the big problem of everybody else, and we'll just leave it at that. You say, what is everybody else? I think a lot of you know. If you don't, we can talk about that later. But there was one thing that separated Noah and his family from everybody else. And yet, when they got on the ark, they brought what everybody else already had, and that was a sin nature. And so after the flood, the earth starts to be repopulated, and there's a fellow that comes on the scene, and he's going to be the leader of everybody. His name is Nimrod. God tells everybody after they get off the ark, now go fill full the earth. Fill it full. And his desire, and he was born several generations later, his desire was not to spread out, but to coalesce together, keep mankind together. And so he is another illustration of saying, not your way, God, but what I think is right. You come to the book of Exodus, chapter 7 and 8. And here you have Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And we just use this as a representative passage of all the nations had their own gods. And their gods, here again, going back to Romans chapter 1, their gods were made of or in the light of the things around them, the material universe around them. They worshiped and served the creature, the creation, alongside of the Creator. They didn't get rid of focusing on God, but they said along with God. And wasn't that what Lucifer, who became Satan, wasn't that what his problem was? I'm not going to get rid of God, but I can be like Him. I can make my own decisions. I don't need to ask permission or what should I do next? I'll decide that. Why? He's made me so perfectly that of course I can do this. That's where the problem really started. In the whole created universe and with the creation of spirit beings and then as it spread to human beings. So we have now we have everybody. Aside from Abraham, and there might be one or two. There is a person called Balaam, and there's a residual from the days of Job and from after the flood. There are a few Gentiles around, but specifically God is working with one people, Abraham and his offspring. And the rest of the world, overwhelmingly, is worshiping whatever they want to in relationship to what God has created instead of God Himself exclusively. And so when Moses and Aaron begin to do these miracles, these magicians who are worshiping all kinds of gods that Egypt has established, they can copy these miracles to a point. They copy the first three. When they try to copy the fourth miracle, and by the way, these miracles, and we've been over this in Wednesday evening Bible study. If I was Pharaoh, I would ask the magicians, okay, they turned our water supply into blood, and then they had frogs come out of the rivers and freshwater streams, and both of those were terrible. And what did those guys do? They went ahead and did the same thing. If I was Pharaoh, I'd go, no, boys, just tell me if you can do it or not. That's all I want. I don't want you to actually do it. In fact, if you could do the opposite, when they make the water into blood, can you make the blood back into water? When they bring frogs out, can you get the frogs back in the water again instead of filling full the land? That's what he should have desired. They could do certain things, but they couldn't do everything. It's because they were worshiping gods of their own making that weren't the true God. We go on, and by the way, we've got 2 Timothy 3:8. It's interesting. Paul knew the names of these two guys, Jannes and Jambres. Interesting. And then I want you to turn with me as we finish up this quick look at false teachers, false prophets, undermining the Word of God that are given in the Old Testament to a couple passages in Jeremiah to sum up. And what we're looking at here now is that with Israel itself, the nation of Israel that God had chosen for the people that He was going to demonstrate Himself to and through to the nations, what did they do? Well, ever since their inception, they had this heart of self-centeredness and wandering to do their own thing. And so, here again, what we read in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 13 about those within Israel who had desires to bring in false gods and worship other gods other than Jehovah. Remember how God kept it clean? If that's who they are, you kill them. You stone them. If there's a whole town that goes this way, you take the edge of the sword and you kill everybody. And you kill their cattle. And you take all of their stuff and you put it in the street and you burn it up with the whole city. And it'll never, It should never be rebuilt again. That's how serious this was. Here's a couple of passages further on from Deuteronomy that show you that this was a continuing problem. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 32. Behold, I'm against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore shall they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Look at the further on in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken unto your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. This is interesting. If you read the story, or the writing of the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll see this, that God wanted, He's going to punish Israel for some wicked kings, and the kings were the leaders. They should have been leading in righteousness. And there were some wicked kings. And it looks like they got away with it in their day and time period. But God was going to bring judgment, and now He's finally going to bring it, because as the leaders went, the people continued. Now, there were believers that were correctly relating to Jehovah, but by and large, the population was doing their own thing. And so God says, I'm going to bring a sword upon this nation. It's going to be a violent people. They're going to come from the east. He's talking about Babylon. As Babylon is rising to power, or has risen to power, they're going to come in and they're going to take your nation. And yet, in the prophecies of Jeremiah, the Lord had Jeremiah tell them it's going to be for 70 years. And in 70 years, as you are in captivity, I'll bring you back again. So this is what I want you to do. Yield. When they come in, you give up. When they say, we're taking you to our foreign land, you go with them. You go there and you plant and build, and you have your children and families and so forth, and I'll bless you there, but you've got to yield to your captivity. You know what they said? And this is Jeremiah's dealing with the southern two tribes. The northern two tribes have already gone into captivity into Assyria. The southern two tribes, they said this. Jeremiah's prophesying falsely. They said a couple of things. This won't happen. He's talking about a time way down in the future. So, no, let's just... Well, they're going to come in, we're going to fight them. Well, that happened on a couple of occasions, and they didn't weren't victorious over Babylon. In fact, Babylon was kind of come in and just going to destroy the daylights out of Jerusalem and Judea. And you know what these false prophets were saying? Is encouraging the people now. Go to Egypt. Depend on them. What was the land that they were historically taken out of captivity? They had been there for two, three centuries in captivity, four centuries. It was Egypt. And they were never to return. God told them, you never go back there again. And yet that's the first place they wanted to go. God says, no, I'm going to send this country you've never heard of before. They've risen to power. They're terrible. But you yield to them, and in 70 years I'll bring you back. In fact, He has Jeremiah buy a piece of property from a relative to demonstrate. Now, why would he do that if the country is going to be taken over? To demonstrate you're going to come back and claim what you own. And it's going to be yours again. Here again, we have Israel demonstrating through false prophets, false teachers, undermining the revealed Word of God. Now we come, secondly, to Jesus' statements concerning false teachers. And the first thing we want to say about this is man has a gullible acceptance of anybody and everything except the true God. Turn with me to that verse that says that specifically, John chapter 5 and verse 43, John 5, 43. And Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, in His work and character, who He is. I'm from Him. Why? Because I'm deity too. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Then he says this, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. A, B, B, C. Anybody but Christ. You could put a G there. Anybody but God. Back in the first chapter of John, verse 11, John says this, that He, the Word, who took on flesh, became flesh, He came unto His own things. So He came to stones, and He said, if I'm not recognized as I come in this last week before my death, these stones will cry out. Why? They're my own things. They're going to get an unbroken colt for me, and I'm going to sit on that colt, and that colt is going to allow me. It's never been broken, never been ridden. It's going to allow me to ride on its back. Why? Because animals and things, they all belong to Him. And so it says, He came unto His own things, and His own, now this is in a different gender here, His own people received Him not. Jesus says, anybody else comes in their own name, you'll receive Him. I come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. Has anything changed from the Garden of Eden after the fall? Not so far. One other thing we want to look at, Matthew chapter 13, we've been here before. Bear with me as we look again. Seven parables concerning the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens, and that mystery form was explained and began to be unfolded. We are still in that era of the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. That's going to end when Christ comes back to earth. Then the mystery form is over. With Him coming back and fulfilling judgment, that fulfills those seven mysteries mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. But the second of those parables concerning the mysteries, the seven parables that explain the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens, verse 24 through 30, chapter 13 of Matthew, verses 24 through 30. Let me read the whole parable. Another parable put He forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade sprung up and the blade brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didn't you not sow good seed in your field? From where then has it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, will you then that we should go and gather them up? We're good at going out, and we must be from Iowa because we're out there hoeing thistles and pulling weeds. My background. And the Lord, in this parable, the Lord says to them of the field, He says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Tares. They look like wheat. As they're growing, it's when they're finally a full age, you can tell that head on that weed is not the same as the head on the wheat. The wheat and the weed now look different. But as they're growing together, there's a similarity. Who has planted these? We're not going to read there. This is one of the two of the seven parables that Jesus interprets for them in chapter 13. And by the way, He only interprets to His own disciples, the 12, at this time, Judas is still there. He only does that because they ask him questions. And so when he was separated from everybody else, and they said, what about that second parable? And he explains it to them. And the one who sows the tares is Satan. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The sons, the mature ones. The mature ones of the wicked one. Who's he talking about? He's talking about people, that individuals that Satan has placed within Christendom from the first century when the church first started. By the way, you know, there was a little weed prevention that the Lord enacted real early in the church's history. There's some weed prevention. There's some weed spray. You know what he did? When Ananias and Sapphira, who were believers, when they lied about having given everything that they sold to be distributed, Peter called them on the carpet, and they both died. And because of that, no one wanted to join themselves to this group because they saw how serious it was. But how many of us, and how many of our day and age, how many of you young people realize this, the terrible attack that came upon this soil back in 2001, September 11th? I woke up that morning, I got a call. My oldest daughter, she calls and says, have you seen TV? She says, look, turn your TV on. And the attack was underway and it was still progressing with those twin towers. One was attacked and another was going to be attacked. And so it was astounding. I was born in 1951. World War II took place between 1939, actually, and 1945. I was just past World War II. When we were young kids, there were movies coming out of Hollywood about World War II, about fighting the Japanese, about fighting the Germans, fighting evil, and we'd go out and we'd play soldier and everything. But I never lived through that. I heard about it, but I never lived through it. It's when you live through it. It's when you live through it, you don't remember or forget. You live through 9/11, you don't forget. It's off their ways, but you don't forget what has happened with this oversowing. Is something that is insidious. It's seeming like it's not a big deal. Everything looks like it's the same thing. And yet, there's this significant difference. And it's going to be demonstrated in the future. And the future is not today. As soon as it happens, then there is no more future for this prediction. But it's going to happen. As sure as those terrible events have happened in the past, this is going to happen in the future, where God is going to separate. Christ is going to come back and he's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the bad, as one of the last parables, the bad fish from the good fish. It's interesting what the difference is there between the wheat and tares and bad fish. I'll tell you this, the bad fish and the good fish, those are the regular people that are sitting in the pews. The wheat and the tares are the guys who are up in the pulpit. And they've been sown by Satan and they're energized by Satan. And what Satan was attempting to do with Eve back in the Garden of Eden, he's still attempting within the church to ruin and undermine the church from the day of Pentecost till this morning. And this should be no surprise. There's all kinds of in fact, most churches, which make up what we call Christendom, are full of what? Tares and bad fish. That's the bulk, the bulk of them. And you can see that in the third parable where what the Son of Man sows is the mustard plant, the greatest of all herbs, but it becomes a tree. Why? Because Satan puts in more unbelievers into this thing than there are true believers. Now, I don't need to go out and look at everybody cross-eyed and go, you don't look like a believer. I don't know about you. So I'm suspicious about everything and everybody. No, you don't have to be that, and you shouldn't be that. You shouldn't do that. But you need to realize that the only way that you can get into God's family and be a member of the body of Christ and therefore a true wheat, piece of wheat, kernel of wheat, is having believed the good news about Jesus Christ. That He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. We've had it on the sign out here for about 2 years now. And I keep thinking about, we need to change that and put something else, and put some other message on there, because people must be getting sick and tired or they just give up on it. But you know what? Maybe I've told you this before. If the rapture happens today, what better message? In fact, not just if the rapture happens today, but at any time, when people are driving past, what do they need? An attaboy? Come on, let's all get together and be nice to each other and be good neighbors. Let's love one another. Well, that's good. But first you have to have life and the ability to love the way Jesus said. You love like the way I love. Not you trying to phony it up or manufacture it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says one other thing concerning false teachers, false prophets, and so forth, coming in the future. Verses 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, this is the day when He comes back. So we're gone already. This is after the 7-year tribulation. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, and in Your name have cast out devils, and in Your name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work unrighteousness. These are people who are posing to be somebody that they're not. And most people in Christendom are posers. Then we come to Peter, Paul, and Jude. And let's just mention this very quickly because of time, because we want to say a couple of more things here. Of these three men writing epistles, New Testament epistles, have mentioned this, and more than them. I mean, we're not limiting it to them or to the things we're going to mention here. But Paul, Peter, and Jude have all mentioned these false teachers. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, he says to the Ephesian elders, he says, after I leave, I'm not planning on coming back here again. After I leave, I know that grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock of God. And then he says, even from among your own selves, there's going to be people like this arising up trying to get disciples to come after themselves. So from outside and even from within. Why from within? Because there's already tares and bad fish that are, quote unquote, members of this particular denomination or that particular church or so on and so forth. They're already there. And Paul warned about that. Where we've been in Wednesday evenings in the in 2 Timothy, we saw in chapter 3, verse 13 last week, it says, well, Paul is encouraging Timothy, I'm going to be going, and I'm going to be going for sure now because I'm in prison for the second time, and I'm not getting out of here this time. I'm going home. But encouraging you before I go, how to take a stand, how to deal with false teachers, how to deal with believers who are legalizers. How to deal. And then he says this in verse 13 of chapter 3. But evil men and seducers shall grow or wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They think what they're doing is accurate and good and beneficial, and they're contradicting God's word. We're going to see in a little bit today the false teachers who are undermining God's word, what's been going on lately. But Paul predicted it back in the first century. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, talks about those who are like the Old Testament false prophets. As there were false prophets, there shall be false teachers. They'll come in and they'll deny certain things in the Word of God. They'll deny that God judges. They'll deny that in history past God is judged. How can people deny history? How can people tear down statues that commemorate historic events and historic leaders from time past? Remember a couple years ago they were doing that? Now, I don't know if some of the locals saved some of those monuments and statues and so forth and protected them, but a lot of them were pulled down and wrecked. And down here in Portland, they did this. And they were doing it to people like Abraham Lincoln. Wait, wasn't he helping to free black slaves? Oh, let's tear him down too. You know what the whole purpose is? Get rid of the past. And you know what the old saying is? And I don't know who to credit this to, because I've heard it credited to several different people. So I'm not sure who said it. If you forget the past, you're doomed to repeat it. And this young generation today, with all of their wokeism out there, they're cruising for a bruising. Now, it might be, in their own immediate lifetime, the way things are going, yeah, you can go out and do a crime, and a policeman catches you, and he says, you shouldn't have done that. I'm taking you in. Take you in, go to a judge. The judge says, you shouldn't have done that. Now, just remember that, and I don't want to see you again. And they just let him go. No bail, no jail time. And this is for serious crimes. Even some levels of murder. And I'm not out there trying to follow all the inequities and unrighteousness and so forth. There's plenty of it out there. And this is the time that we live in. Peter was talking about this. Jude, in Jude verse 4. Let's look at that one just very quickly here. Jude verse 4. Jude writes, for there are certain men crept in unawares, crept in here again into Christendom, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, into outrageous, lewd behavior, and denying, saying no to the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to point 4. Today's humanistic, rationalistic, quote-unquote, scholars. Back in the 1800s, over in Germany. Now, this was going on. Remember where we've been so far? We've been back to the Garden of Eden, starting with Satan. Has God said, questioning God? We're moving on to Cain, to Nimrod, the magicians representing the false gods and deities and religions of the world, and then Israel themselves yielding to whatever their neighbors were worshiping. It's been going on all the time. All the time. When we come to the 1800s, and by the way, got a book here, Henry M. Morris. If you know Henry M. Morris, Morris and another fellow, John Whitcomb, wrote the book, and this is an older one now. To me, it was written when I was a young guy. It can't be that old. I look at myself in the mirror and go, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, okay, it was written a little while ago. Morrison Whitcomb wrote the book, The Genesis Flood. This book, written by Henry Morse, The Long War Against God, is excellent. And what he does, where we started in Genesis and came forward, he starts in our era, and especially going back to the late 1800s, and showing what was going on in the realm of academia, and then going back century by century back to the past. An excellent read where he specifically outlines and demonstrates how that's taken place. But what happened was, in Germany, these scholars who have been raised in Christendom began developing a criteria where they began to judge God's Word. And we could get into, they had, it's called higher criticism, it's called a form criticism, it's called redaction criticism. There's about four different areas of criticism that higher criticism can be divided into, but essentially what it is this. These men, starting with their own human predispositions, presuppositions, starting there, this is what I think. And they look at God's Word and they judge it by what they think. Because what? Where did we start out? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. What did these men who were hawking the Word of God, selling it the way they want to, what were they doing? They had letters of commendation. What do these fellows have? Oh, they have letters of commendation. They're called diplomas from all of these brilliant universities. And all kinds of things. Here's the problem. I'm going to read you a little bit about some summation about what they are. But this is what has happened. This higher criticism has developed, has gotten into Christendom, and what the people, what the tares and the bad fish were all along, now comes out without any cover. They still use the Word of God. They still use the same terminology, but they give it different definitions. And so they'll say, yes, the Bible is authoritative. As long as we're not looking at areas of science, of history, of mathematics, any areas of science, because we found so many problems there. It's obvious. You want one of their scientific problems that they've got? Well, the Bible says that the human race came about by fiat creation. God immediately formed dust into a shape of a body and breathed into it, and that dirt, piece of dirt, became a living man. And then he took a part out of that living man, and then he formed that one little part out of that living man into a living woman. Now we know, because of my five senses, what I can see, what I can hear, what I can taste, what I can feel, what I can smell, that can't happen. So right of that way, they have a presupposition, it can't happen. It can't happen. So what do they say? There's this thing called evolution, and to snow job people, we're gonna say it took billions. The more zeros we can put behind it, people have got to realize that. Well, if you give it a, and here's the thing, and you can hear this from Ken Ham and other biblical creationists, this is what these pointy heads needed. They needed time. They needed time to be able to sell their ideas. If you give it something enough time, there's a potential. Now they won't say it because they cannot come up with a mechanism. They talk about missing links. They've never found a missing link. There's always distinction among the species that are not crossed and cannot be crossed today. And yet they say, we came from an amoeba. Where did the amoeba come from? Well, it was a spark of life out of the swamp. Gary Parker, former small college science professor who preached and taught against creation and desired and enjoyed even bringing some of his Christian students to tears in his argumentation, became a born-again believer. And he's got a book. It's just a little book. But in there, he demonstrates something you'd see in a lab where you have a tube going up here and something happens in this corner and it goes over to this. It's like a square. And if you put the right elements in here and you add heat, it becomes a protein. And human life is based on protein. But when you follow this whole thing through, the byproducts of this protein in this process eventually kill the protein, negate the protein. But the pointy heads don't care about that. They just want to know, well, there's protein. Aren't you reading about Mars lately? Well, they found soil on Mars that seems to be conducive to life. So therefore, there's got to be the potential for life like we have on Earth everywhere. Assumptions and presuppositions and time. You give them those three things and they'll make any story that they want to sell you. This is the second of Harold Lindzell's books on the Bible. The first one was Battle for the Bible, and this one is The Bible and the Balance. And I just want to read a small portion. And by the way, you can borrow any of these books that you want. But I want to let you know, if you do, when I'm reading a book that I own, and I don't do it neatly, I'm reading along and I'm going, oh man, and I underline this. And I'll put parenthesis around that in certain words that stand out to me so much, I'll circle it. So when I come back, I can go, yep, oh yeah, you're welcome to it. That might be a detraction, so I don't know. But this, I just want to read this. He's talking about how the battle against the Bible back in the late 1800s from these scholars and their higher criticism. And by the way, I haven't even gotten into higher criticism, and in a way it'd probably bore you, but in a way it's good to know. But it is so manufactured that it's hard to believe that these people actually want to go down that road. But anyway, there was higher criticism in the late 1800s. But what Lindzell is saying at this point is that's the same thing that's still going on today. It's not like, well, that was discussed and it's all done and over. Nope. It's happening today. It's been happening. And he says this, in both periods, back there and then today, in both periods, the Word of God yielded to the Word of men who sit in judgment on Scripture and who start with the presupposition that the Bible is not to be trusted in all its parts. By the way, that's important, in all its parts, because there are many quote-unquote evangelicals, even true born-again believing pastors and professors, college and seminary professors, that have yielded and say, okay, we'll allow for evolution. We'll call it theistic evolution, that God is in control of this happening. That's not what the record is in Genesis. And the thing is that they'll say, this is just a story of these people coming about. Well, you know what happens after the story of these two people coming about in the Garden of Eden? In chapter 5, it starts naming their whole lineage. And it goes all the way up to Noah. And then after the flood, it goes with Noah and it keeps going on. And it keeps giving a lineage all the way up to Jesus Christ. So if Adam and Eve aren't real, if it's just all mythical, this lineage is unreal. But that's okay. They, you know, because we know by our five senses. What's happened to evangelicals is they buy into this and they'll say, okay, the Bible is inerrant and authoritative in all matters, get this, of faith and practice. Faith is what you believe, and you can't see that. So we don't have to prove that materially. It's just, you know, whatever you believe. But if it's in the realm of science, and it's been demonstrated that, oh, there's errors, there's contradictions here and there. Well, as soon as you open up that door and allow for some errors in Scripture, it's been demonstrated with the old line denominations and even evangelical denominations today since then, when you open up that door, the horse does not go back in the barn, and you go from allowing some errors here and there to this. This is a lady who is a reporter for the religious section of the Richmond News Leader in Richmond, Virginia. And she interviewed 53 theologians from seminaries, Bible colleges, so on and so forth. And this is what a conclusion she came to. She wrote this because of her interview. Jesus probably did not make all the statements with the quotes around them in the New Testament, did not say that he is God or call himself Son of God or Messiah. Jesus probably did not predict his death and resurrection. He probably did not perform all those miracles. He probably did not rise bodily, that is, his crucified corpse was not resuscitated from the dead. This is a consensus among mainline Protestant and Roman Catholic New Testament theologians today based on their modern historical critical interpretation of the Bible. As we close, I want to go back to the unwavering place of authority that is without error. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and then out of 2 Timothy. Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 says this, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, or the faith actually from God, without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you, God, might be justified or declared righteous in your sayings, and might overcome when you are judged." You know when that ultimate vindication is going to happen? When at the great white throne judgment, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to have every unbeliever bowing before Him and admitting to the glory or the opinion of God the Father that Jesus Christ is exactly whom He declared Himself to be, whose Scripture prophesied before His coming, declared at His coming, and prophesied of His final conclusive judgment and work when He comes again. In 2 Timothy, we read the 13th verse. We want to read from the 13th verse on to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3:13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, continue in those things which you have learned and where you've been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them." And that was from Paul, and you can see that back in the previous verses, where Paul declared what he had done, who he was. And Timothy knew that. Verse 15. And that from a child, a babe, you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God, may be fitted, thoroughly fitted, unto all good works. Who is this for? It's only for believers. What do unbelievers need? They need a little part out of here that describes their need, describes the person and work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and they need to respond to that. They don't need to know all kinds of future things. Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, sold 5 million copies way back in the day. That was back in the, 1980s, 1970? I'm not sure when it came out. But you know why there was that many people that bought it? Unbelievers were intrigued with the topic. Oh, what's this guy have to say? It's no different than Paul on Mars Hill. Well, what does this seed picker have to say? Let's listen to him. Oh, that's what it's about? Oh, it's kind of interesting. Hey, maybe we can make a movie or two about that, about the rapture, or about the 666. Hey, we can make some nice horror movies. And they have. That's as real as it gets. The Word of God is for the man of God in order that you might be completely fitted to every good work that God has pre-planned that you and I should walk in. Got a poem here that... by the way, before I read the poem, I want to show you one more book. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason. This book is divided into like 6 chapters of accusations against Scripture, how Scripture is wrong or contradicts itself. In these 420 different places, and this fella demonstrates how it's answerable logically, reasonably, accurately. And so if you want to take a look at this, anything that you've heard of, you've read of, or so forth, or you've come across yourself, you want to check your particular question out. I haven't looked at the whole thing, read the whole thing, but a good source. Maybe you've heard of this poem before. The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Heavenly Father, thank you for your written Word to us. Many have called it a love letter, and it is. It demonstrates your love for letting us know where everything has come from, where we've come from, what our desperate need of mankind is. Father, what you've provided for that need. How we can live today for those who have yielded to your provision for the need of our salvation. Those who believe the gospel. We're thankful, Father. And then you tell us how it's all going to end. How we're going to go from where we are this morning in this building out into eternity, out into the future. And it's all okay. In fact, it's more than okay. Paul says it's far better. And when the rapture occurs, it's going to be the best. And so thank you, Father. all based upon your word. May we not allow any of these critics who start with their own opinions and own presuppositions make accusations to undermine and destroy the content of your written word. And Father, as you encourage us until we see your Son face to face in just a while, may we keep on keeping on, standing upon the promises and the truths of your unchanging, inerrant word. Thank you, Father. Amen.